I find Galatians chapter 2 an anomaly within the book of Galatians. Because Galatians is a doctrinal book. It's a book that deals with the doctrine and specifically the correction of those who've fallen away from the truth and centrality of the gospel. So in Galatians chapter 2, what I find interesting is suddenly you have events that take place, and Paul writes about events that are far more related to an acts mindset than actually a doctrinal book. But as we enter into chapter 3, we start moving into a bit more of those doctrinal thoughts. So if you need a Bible this morning, please, thank you, Ellie, and you can just take one. We are considering Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 9. But before we do so, it is very clear that the Scriptures are uncompromising in its clarity with regards to who God is and who we are. The philosophy of our world undermines that. The philosophy of this world tries to deify or lift man up to some level to be like a god. As we read the Scriptures, it's very clear that God sets out a framework and a blueprint for us to understand very clearly who He is and who we are. As we understand who He is and who we are, it makes it a lot easier for us to understand how much He loves us, how much He cares, His holiness, His righteousness, all those dynamics of what the Christian faith is built upon. It becomes a lot easier when we realize that we are not the center of the universe. Neither are we a God in our own lives. Because we are made to serve. You will either serve the enemy, Satan, or you will serve God. Those are your two choices. You're not your own master. No one is their own master. There's no such thing as freedom. It doesn't exist. It's a fallacy. It is a mirage. It is a false concept that has been sold to this world we're living in, calling it freedom. There's no such thing as freedom. We only have two masters: the desires of the flesh, which is what Satan leads us to, or ultimately serving Christ. Those are your two options, really. And don't let anyone tell you otherwise, because the Bible is very clear that we must serve God and Him alone. See, God is righteous, and we are not. And what does righteousness mean? Righteousness means to do what is right. We cannot do what is right in God's eyes unless He guides us to do so. And that's why we have the blessing as Christians to have God's Holy Spirit living within us. He encourages us, strengthens us, empowers us to live righteously because God is within us. That's the only way. See, God is good and we are not. And what does it mean to be good? Good is also perspective, is it not? Certain cultures will see certain things as good. Others will see the very same things as offensive. I didn't really do research on this, so I can't give you examples, but it's very clear. There's certain ways of greeting people. You go to some places where they greet you with a holy kiss. I don't know how keen I am to kiss another man with a bit of stubble. I don't know. I don't see you being able to just go up to a dashing English gentleman and kiss him. It might be slightly strange. But if you go to places like Greece and Turkey and maybe Syria and sort of parts of the Middle East, they tend to be very excited to kiss each other. I saw Lionel Messi kiss, I think it was Angel Di Maria in the World Cup. Very interesting. So that's just part of the cultural dynamic. So what is good? The only source of where we can find out what is really good from God's perspective is when He tells us what is good, which is found within the Holy Scriptures. So I'm trying to say that to truly know God and to honor Him is to embrace what He has given, not embrace our own concept. And that's what Paul is trying to tell us here in Galatians chapter 3, that there might be some things that we think are good, some things that we think might be beneficial, but unless we embrace what God has given, we are ultimately following something that is false, not true. And as Paul writes, foolish. So if you are here this morning, and if I'm here this morning, thinking that we can do things on our own and we don't need God, it's the ultimate delusion. We cannot do anything without Him. So Paul, throughout the epistle of Galatians, stresses salvation by God's grace. And that's a key thought. It's all of Him, none of us. It's all God's grace. That's the key thought. It's not by how good you are, how bad you are. It's not about what your past has been. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's all based upon a free gift of salvation to all who receive it, to all who accept it. So it's based upon God's grace. There is no one, I stress this again, there's no one that's too good, and there's no one that's too evil. So there's no one that's too good to need God, and there's no one that's too evil that God will just pass them by. This is the hope of the cross, and I really believe in that picture, the hope of the cross. When we see the cross, what we see is hope. Hope for a lost people. Hope for people that are in need. Hope for a world that cries tears at night. They don't always show it, but at night, late at night when they're at home, they cry. Hope for those that feel despondent in their lives, in their family lives. For that person on the tube going to Paddington, getting on from Paddington, wherever they might be going home, getting home at 7:30, 8 o'clock at night, feeling that this is what life is. There is hope in the cross. For those who have lost husbands and wives and are home alone. For those whose families don't phone them. For the teenager at school that feels there's no way out and the world's telling them that it's just fine. There's hope in the cross. That's the gospel. Hope for every single person. That guy in the pub that was very excited yesterday that wakes up this morning with a very, very, very big headache, needing quite a bit of fluid. There's hope in the cross. For the girl yesterday when I was at Sainsbury who drove past me and she hung out the window shouting, "It's coming home!" And I was like, fantastic. There's hope for her. And there's hope in the cross. I didn't see them pay for their parking. So there's hope as well for that fine that you will get. So that's the picture that Paul wants to paint very clearly. The Galatians got to the place where they thought, and this is the danger in Christianity, we saved, now we've arrived. We know Christ, therefore now we're in this place and there's an air about us that we establish our own righteousness. All God does is He starts the process, then from there it's all us. That's the danger. So let's look at what Paul is saying. Let's consider God's word. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to 9. And once again, pretty strong words from Paul, which ultimately, of course, is God's word. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law, by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you? Because you observe the law, because you believe what you heard. Consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So this message might be slightly more directed firstly to Christians. So it's a clear message to Christians. But then there's so much truth for those who don't know Christ that we need to carry out. So there's actually two levels and two layers within this message. But as we enter into verse 1, it becomes very direct. And Paul writes, "You foolish Galatians." Again, what I find interesting within this picture is the fact that we have Christianity in its infancy, because Christianity here was about 25 to 30 years old max. It's in its infancy. It sort of only started. But yet, you had contact with those who walked with Christ. You had contact with those that were very close to everything Jesus said. You had those who knew so much more, those who actually were maybe near Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. And yet Paul writes and says, why are you so foolish? And that makes me wonder where Christianity is in 2018. Because we wouldn't say this to someone, why are you so foolish? It's not very PC, is it? But Paul writes and says, you are foolish. And there are sort of theories, and when you look at historically, the Galatians have a bit of French in them. Je foolish? Imagine him saying that like that. The French wouldn't like that, would they? But he's saying you're foolish. And what does that foolish word mean? It doesn't mean you're not intelligent. That's not what it means. It doesn't mean you're stupid or you're not intelligent. What he's saying is you are foolish because you're not obedient. It's a Christian context, not a worldly context. So please step out of someone calling you foolish at the shop. It's not that. Paul is writing and saying, you're being disobedient. Why are you so foolish? Why do you mock God by being disobedient? So why are you disobedient? Why is there no obedience? It must be because someone has bewitched you. And the word bewitched basically means to be charmed or to be misled, or a stronger word, deceived. Someone's come in and deceived you. Because Jesus Christ was clearly crucified. The curtain was torn in two. He said those words, it is finished. The new covenant is established clearly. But you're moving away from that, and you are being disobedient. And the only thought that I have, as Paul the Apostle, must be that someone's come in and deceived you. Because I don't understand. Paul struggles to understand how, if Christ was clearly crucified in your presence, you understand the full picture. It's not even historical now. It's not even going to a history book. It's you were there. Some of you were there. Some of you understand. Some of you have heard first-hand accounts. And yet you're moving into a different sphere. So it's very, very clear, very strong. And he moves into verse 2 then and says, I would like to ask you one thing. You received salvation. So he's speaking to those who are saved. You're saved. You know Christ. How did you receive salvation? Did you receive salvation? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? Because it connects salvation and the Holy Spirit together. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by being obedient to some list of rules? The law? Or did you receive the Spirit when you believed the gospel? Which one is it? And he's just saying this to the Galatians because that's where they're moving to. They're moving to a sphere where they're saying that it's better for you to follow a list of rules. How you dress, how you look, what you eat, what you don't eat. And they would sort of, I can imagine them in a Sunday morning coming together and sort of telling each other stories throughout the week of how spiritual they were. I've been fasting. Just so that you know. But don't tell anyone else. And then around the hatch. I've been fasting. Just don't tell anyone. You know those people? They say, it's like the secret. I'm just telling you, don't tell anyone else. And you speak to someone else, they also know. So what's been happening? But they'll be telling you that they've been fasting. They're telling you how long they've been praying. And they're so spiritual that even they'll pray outside the door, so when you walk past, you see them praying. They'll be the ones who hold the Bible very close. Because this is what defines them and defines their holiness. And Paul the Apostle is very clear, saying it's not about things. It's not about impressing people. It is about being obedient to Christ. So how did you receive salvation? How did you receive the Holy Spirit? By keeping the law or believing the gospel. And that to me is so important. That's what the gospel is. It's God's credibility. To truly receive salvation, to truly be saved, is to trust God's credibility. If we don't trust God's credibility, because at the end of the day, what guarantees have we got but God's character? He says, I wasn't there 2,000 years ago. But Jesus Christ, as the second person in the Trinity, comes to this world, lives for 33 years, and dies. And then rises triumphantly from the grave. And then the gospel is, accept what he has done. What guarantee have we got that it's true? Yes, and we can go into all the sort of nuances biblically, and you've got all the evidences and those type of things. But I'm talking about clearly or purely from a, what have I physically got around me to trust that? All I have is trusting God's credibility, that when God says it, I believe it. That's what the gospel is. So that when the gospel is shared, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So that when we say to someone that Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again, it's not our words, it's God's word. And they trust the credibility of the creator of heaven and earth. If they don't, which is very interesting because Hebrews chapter 11 says that true faith and those who truly have faith are those that come to God believing that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So unfortunately, I can't be dealing with people that aren't interested in God's credibility. Because it's difficult to discuss that. To just say to them that Jesus will make your life better. It's a tough one. Because it depends on where they're at in their life, not so? The fact that Jesus wants to be your friend because you don't have any other friends. It's a bit of a difficult one. True salvation comes down to the core message, which is, do you trust the gospel? Do you trust God's word? Do you trust him? Because without trusting him, and that's only the work of the Holy Spirit that does that, but it's that surrender to the clear gospel that brings salvation. That's what Paul is saying. Is you're moving to something else that's not the credibility of the gospel. It's not who Jesus Christ is. Verse 3 moves on. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And basically the context there is also of the new covenant, the New Testament. The New Testament is that we have God's Holy Spirit within us and we have a direct connection with him through his Spirit that's within us. It's a beautiful dynamic of the new covenant. That there's no more guilt and shame. It's all been dealt with. Our sin has been forgiven. That's what the new covenant dynamic is completely. So he's saying to them, are you moving from Christianity at its core into a different religion? Because you're moving into something completely different. You're not focusing on what Christianity is. And that's why he's saying, are you disobedient to the gospel? Are you trying to rely upon works? Often I think that's sort of what Christianity is portrayed as. What it is accept Jesus, now he saves you, and now it's like God goes, okay, pal, make it happen. So Jesus saves you, and now what he's done is just put you on a sure footing, and now you better be careful how you walk, because he leaves you, and you've got to fight through every day. So if you stub your toe, or the worst one is knocking your shin, which is the ultimate test of spirituality. So you knock your shin, and if you don't swear, then God goes, well done. Great. If you do, make sure then, after you've brushed your teeth, that you get to your bed, and you kneel down and you repent, because otherwise that tick remains of, they haven't repented. And your whole life is trying to make sure that we balance the scales, almost like a paganism, like what they did in Egypt, where make sure that your good works outweigh your bad, then you're okay. That's not Christianity. Christianity is, it's all God's work and nothing of yourself. That's the premise. Because we cannot do anything that ever gains anything with God. It's all about us just saying, thank you. And because I'm saying thank you, Lord, because I'm honoring you, Lord, God uses us to live out this wonderful dynamic of righteousness and holiness, but because we're thankful. Look, within the scriptures, you'll always find unthankful people are unholy. So it says unthankful, unholy. Why? Because unthankful people are those who believe they can add to their salvation. And that's what Paul is trying to deal with. You cannot improve on God's work. It will be an insult. Verse 4 is a very interesting one. Why? Because the translation is not perfect. And I'll share with you why I say that. So it's saying, have you suffered so much for nothing? If it really was for nothing. The word suffering is a very interesting word. We use the word for the crucifixion. We call it the Passion Week. Passion. So the same word for passion and suffering. So what Paul is saying is your experience, so not your suffering as in what you've suffered for the gospel, like you were beaten for your faith. No, he's saying your Christian experience, which we all have, was that for nothing? Because if you have these rules and regulations and you have a religion, because I just truly hope that none of you have a religion. We should actually, in a sense, is what is your religion? Say none. I don't have a religion. I have a relationship. You can write a little story then, give them a verse. Because I don't have religion. Religion is a man-made concept. But if you now move into the sphere of religion, you deny your Christian experience, which is the work of God. What did Jesus say? Is it the will of man or God's will when you are reborn? What is it? It's God's work. So if we now follow rules and regulations, we undermine the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. And he's saying that experience that you had when you came to know Christ, was that in vain? Because if you're following rules to attain some level of spirituality, you're undermining your Christian experience. And that's what I hope that we have every single day. Every single day we are reminded of the fact that we have died and Jesus Christ has raised us to life. That's what it is. We've died. It's done. Old life is gone. That's daily when I wake up. I wake up in newness. Because that's the Christian experience. I do not try and fight my way through the day to make sure that when I get to the Lord in the evening and I approach Him and I pray, I say to Him, well, Lord, I haven't done all of these bad things. That is not Christianity. I don't come to Vera, it's a bit difficult sometimes because she does give me a lot of stick. But I don't come to her at night and say to her, well, honey, I've done all of these little things now. She'll think I'm weird. She'll think I'm super insecure and strange. Now, does it mean I don't want to please her? Of course I want to please her. But it doesn't mean I'm insecure, because I can only do what I can do. And if I'm honest and open and sincere and transparent, then that keeps the relationship going. The problem is, when I've got something to hide, which you unfortunately can see with me a mile away, everything's fine. I've got something to hide. Now, when we sin, what happens if we don't confess it and deal with it, then we've got something to hide, which makes our prayer life very difficult. Because it's like, hey, Lord, I don't want to talk about that thing. So Christianity is a living relationship, which means I don't have to feel insecure. And many Christians are insecure. They are. Because they feel that there's something more, something more. Now, it would be a great insult to Vera when I say to her, you are fantastic, but what I'd like is for you to work on your hair, maybe do a few things here. I could maybe get a doctor in to maybe adjust a few things because I'm not, yeah, it's all right. I'm just hoping that just more, just a bit more would actually make me a lot happier. Don't you feel that's a bit of an insult? A bit. So what you say is, what you've given me is perfect. And the gospel is perfect. Jesus Christ is perfect. Perfect. I have need of nothing more. This is a beautiful term the Bible uses. It talks about the fullness, which is a Greek word, pleroma. It means we have the fullness, we have completeness in Christ. We don't need anything more. But if Christians run around the whole time feeling that there's something more they need, I see it as an insult. And that's what he's dealing with here. In the context here, it might not be anything other but works. That's the context of Galatians. What they felt as the Galatian church was, they felt insecure because there were people that came in, Judaizers, who taught them that you are not 100% unless you can do these things. And if anyone teaches that, if anyone tells any Christian that there's more that they need, I'm very concerned about that. Because you undermine the cross. So where you're seated and where I'm standing, we have everything we need. All we have to do is embrace it, accept it, trust it. That's the most important. Verse 5. Does God give us His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law? Very interesting one. So what he's saying is, if you do certain things, will God be at work more? So if you are dressing a certain way, or if the church follows certain rules and regulations, will God work miracles more? Will God be more at work in the lives of the fellowship, in the lives of people? And he's saying, no. Paul is saying no. Because God's miracles and God's grace and things that happen in our lives, it's all by God's grace, not so? All by His divine plan. All by His control. It's not about us trying to do certain things, and when we've done these things, then God's going to be more active. Because that, once again, makes it a works-based process. So what it is, it's not about doing, it's about surrendering. It's not about what we do, it's about what we need to let go of. So sometimes there's a lot of stuff we need to let go of. So pretty much what you do is just drop it. Because sometimes we hold on to so much of ourselves and our own stuff. Whether that is our issues, our insecurities, our concepts. And when we hold on to that stuff, it's very difficult for God to be at work. When we pray, and we're praying more about our own stuff, and our own things, we can't actually see the miracles that God is actually doing in the lives of people. Because our prayers are also so focused on self, which James speaks about. He says, you're praying amiss, because you pray according to your own lusts. So I'm sorry, I can't see a church praying effectively if the teaching is not biblical. Because you will pray according to the teaching. And if the teaching is about self, and about what the Galatians were talking about, how can the prayer life be effective? God doesn't sort of say, oh, well, it's okay, don't worry, I'm not going to actually listen to what you're saying. It has to be based upon what the truth is when we come together corporately to pray, individually to pray. To pray because we need to pray about God's will and God to reveal His will. The more we know Him, the more we can pray according to His will, the more miracles we'll see. Because we become in tune with Him. And the Galatians weren't in tune with Him. And we sang the song Amazing Grace. And I think this morning, throughout all the songs, Roger and I, we were practicing yesterday with Gisela, so I was walking around because I'm trying to sort of think about how it's going to sound, because I still want people to walk past, although it's pretty far for them to walk past, but to hear the songs. And is there anything more beautiful, no matter how pagan you are, to hear a beautiful Christian song and people sing it with passion? I don't care who you are. Even at the, I think it was the anniversary for the war, and I think it was the beginning of this year at the Royal Albert. You had pagans upon pagans there. But they sang songs, and you can't but sit back and hear how angels would sound. I pretty much doubt when we get to heaven, there's going to be a smoke machine. And angels are going to come out like, and do like jazz hands and stuff. I'm pretty sure it's going to not be that. And so what I want is just the idea of people walking by and hearing the glorious, glorious voices of people praising God. And what's so beautiful about it is the fact that the words and the depth of the song Amazing Grace is lost because of the whole story with William Wilberforce and the dynamics of slavery. We lose the words of actually what it's saying. Because that's it. That's the book of Galatians. Why do you think I chose the song? Because that's what the passage is about. Amazing Grace. And that's verse 6. Because verse 6 says, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Very interesting, he doesn't say Father Abraham. Because in the passage, I believe he's speaking to people that aren't Jewish. Otherwise, he would have said, our Father Abraham. He's saying Abraham. So he's, you know the Bible now. You understand? So I'm speaking to you about Abraham. So he's speaking to non-Jewish people. And he's saying to them, consider Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. If you want to know what the gospel is, yes, we can go to the dynamics of the cross and all the nuances of atonement and all these type of words and all these type of dynamics. But if you want to know what the gospel is at its core, it's Abraham was there. God said to him, take your stuff and take your family and go. I'm going to give you a promised land. What did Abraham do? He took his stuff, he took his family, and guess what? He went. If you want to know what the gospel is at its core, it's God says it, you trust it, and you go. And the gospel is Jesus Christ died and rose again. Accept that, understand that it was for sin, repent of that sin, and go. Don't second guess it. And what I love about it is for everyone. For everyone. Everyone's got sin they're dealing with. Everyone's got issues they're dealing with. And Jesus Christ came to deal with that. So for all of us, the gospel at its core is the story of Abraham. Abraham trusted God, and that was enough. Was enough to trust God to make him righteous. Yes, there were so many dynamics that worked in his life with Isaac and with Sarah and all those type of things. Those are all extra things which all of us have. But at the core, what saved Abraham, what brought life to him, was that he believed what God said. I ask you this question this morning. Do you trust God's word? Do you trust it? Do you trust it? Because if we trust it, it brings life. If you don't trust it, it brings insecurity. God spoke to Abraham and he trusted God's word. And that's the key. What he's saying to the Galatians, don't trust your human effort. Don't trust religion. Don't trust church, because church has got its own issues. Don't trust people. Trust the one thing that no one can touch. If they do, then they are called Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, because then they change. But no church can actually touch this. Yes, you can have a teacher that teaches and he twists it, but he can't touch it. Why? Because it's pure as it is. Interpretation is one thing, but no one can touch God's word. If they change it, it'll be very clear. And what I love about it is trusting it. So let's move on to verse 7. Now that I've closed the Bible, I've lost my spot. I think I'm so clever, don't I? And then I get myself into trouble. That happens. But verse 7 says, understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. I want to use that term children. What it's basically saying is Harry is 94 centimeters. They say generally by the age of 2 you can double a child's height, and that's how tall they'd be. I am officially 187 to 188. 94 times 2 gives you 188. He's my son. I'm so happy about that. But what it's saying is, when you look at us, we've got this photo that him and I are walking, and we just walk in a similar way. We just have that same swagger. He's just a bit smoother than I am. I can see him already. He's just sort of smooth. But we are each, he's got my sort of look and certain characteristics. Why? Because he's so strong-willed. Him and I get into butting heads even now because he's so strong-willed, like his father. So when Paul writes and says we are children of Abraham, he's not dealing with a physical thing. He's dealing with a nature and a character. Because every Christian that trusted the gospel and then went are children of Abraham because they followed the same process, which is faith. That's all God requires, is faith. So are you a child of Abraham? Or are you a child of the devil? I know it's a strong term, but Jesus said that to the Pharisees. Why? Because the Pharisees are interested in. The devil loves rules and regulations. Why? Because it puffs up the ego. And what's the original sin in Isaiah chapter 14? I will ascend. I will. Because the devil was an eye surgeon. Have you met eye surgeons? I think all of you have met eye surgeons. They can't in a conversation, I can't help but tell you all the wonderful things that they've done. I'm really battling with my knee. Yeah, well, you must see what happened to me. I've got sort of two knees. That's nothing. I've got a headache. Please, you must see what happened to me. Have you met those people? They're not listening to you. They have to tell you the greater things that they've done. Because it's about pride and ego. And Satan was the same. So religion is always filled with pride. The gospel undercuts and undermines pride. Why? Because it's about God, not about you. So what is so beautiful is being a child of Abraham or a son of Abraham is following the same dynamic, which is faith. Verse 8, we move on. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. And what is that gospel? What was the good news? And I'm sharing a bit of sort of biblical dynamic, but the good news basically is this. Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was kept pure for a very specific purpose. Why? Because they, as a nation, will give birth to the Messiah. So the promise that God made to Abraham was a very clear promise. I'll bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. I'm going to keep you safe. Why? Because you, in your loins, will carry the Messiah. And the whole world, through you, will be blessed. That's a twofold promise, of course. But the dynamic specifically for us today is the clear promise that Jesus Christ will be the salvation of the world. And that's the clear message we share as a church that we hold on to, that Jesus Christ is the hope of the world. That's the gospel. And that's what he's saying to them. Why are you sticking to these rules and regulations, thinking that's going to make you right with God, when the true hope of the world, you've seen the dynamic of who Jesus Christ is, the grace you've experienced. Why do you do these things? And then finally, Paul says, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. That's the question I ask you this morning in conclusion. What is your Christianity based upon? What is my Christianity based upon? It's difficult speaking as a minister, as a pastor, being very sort of reverent, whatever. Those people behind the pews, often our Christianity is defined by our role in the church. But at the core, what is our Christianity based upon? It's my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. Not what I do, not on who I think I am, but my relationship when everything is stripped away and my relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the question I ask you today. Because this church and this building could define us. And I don't want the building to define us. I don't want this church to define us. I want us to be defined as Christians by our relationship with Jesus Christ. Can you say that with confidence? That you are defined by Christ. That's the hope of the world. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, your truth. We thank you for what you've shared with us today. And we thank you for the gospel. And I pray for each and every person that is here. If there is someone here that might be doubting and struggling with the dynamics of faith, help them, Lord, this morning just to know that it's all just based upon you and your finished, sufficient work. Help them to trust that this morning. Help them to trust the fact that it doesn't matter what they've done in the past, doesn't matter what's going to happen in the future, it's all just based upon you because you are righteous, you set the rules, you've set the tone, you've declared us righteous because we believe in what you have done for us. That's the pure and simple gospel. Help us to live that out. Help us to live lives with eyes open because we're not in bondage anymore, slavery to those things of the past. We actually can see the world for what it is, which is actually a beautiful place. But it has people that are blind to who you are. So help us, Lord, to encourage others, to be there for other people, to try and just endeavor to share with them. As difficult as it is in this world we're living in, it's difficult to share. It is true. But help us then just to pray for those opportunities and just work within us, Lord, and help us to be those lights. And I personally believe, Lord, you are working within us and you will draw people to us. We're not going to have to do much, but just put ourselves out there. So we pray for that. And I pray for everyone here this morning. I thank you that we can be together and just inspire us, encourage us in this week that lies ahead, in this summer time, in the sweltering heat we're facing. But help us, Lord, to live for you. Help our families to see that. Help our friends to see that. And help us to spend that time with you and be inspired and encouraged. As we thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in you. In your wonderful name we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.